First, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So if the strategy is to remove our pattern, then the tactic is to blur Paul's office with the office of Peter, or Paul's office with that which was spoken of by the Moses and the prophets. But in Romans 11, verse 13, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." I speak to you Gentiles. So, for you to defend yourself against that tactic, you need to know that Paul is your apostle and that he is indeed speaking to you Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, "Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify myself, my life, no, my office." And that's what we do as those who rightly divide the word of truth or understand that God is dispensational in His pouring out of His dealings with mankind. We don't magnify Paul. Paul didn't die for our sins, but we do magnify his office. Strategy two, why remove this notion of the rapture? Well, the strategy is to remove our hope. Our pattern is gone. Now our hope is gone. Did you know the Pauline epistles don't even make sense without a rapture? If you run the doctrines to a second coming, you can't square what is taught about the second coming and the topics associated with the folks that are around for the second coming with anything that the Apostle Paul wrote. So when you blur the hope of us being caught out of here before God resumes dealing with Israel, you do start to do damage to the entire body of Pauline revelation. It's not one of those non-essentials. And I don't think anything in the Word of God should be viewed as a non-essential. But we don't disfellowship over your beliefs on what happens to the soul and the spirit of a believer after you die. But you might consider disfellowshipping someone that says you're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. You're going to need to figure out for yourself what are essentials and non-essentials. But the second strategy is to remove our hope. The third strategy, and of course the tactic, so if the strategy here is to remove our hope, the tactic is to blur the rapture with the second coming. So I already covered what's the strategy and then what's the tactical maneuver of the enemy. The third one is to mix the mystery body with God's covenant people. So the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. And what does that do? That removes our inheritance. We have no pattern, we have no hope, and we don't know where we're going. Okay? That's a real easy one. Every denomination, you can go see any church on the block for an example of that. I don't need to burn a lot of my unlimited preaching time on that one. And the tactic there is to say that the Bible is all to you. It's like, where's Waldo? If I find a verse I like, it must be written to me. If I find a verse I don't like, oh, that's for those Jews over there. That's the approach to Bible study in most churches going along, you know, all over the country or the world. So the objective is to remove your inheritance. We're going to get into that when we talk about a little foreshadowing. Do you know your place? But the tactic is very easy. Just make all the Bible for you, put it in a blender, and spit it out. The fourth one, and you see a progressive strategy here, is then ultimately to destroy the gospel of Christ. This is the exact game plan that Satan executed primarily through the Roman Catholic Church and others in the first century. We remove our pattern, we remove our hope, we remove our inheritance, and now you can remove the gospel of Christ. Because by not understanding my inheritance, I'm going to read things that say I have to endure to the end, that I have to do things to cover my sins, that I have to keep it, that I have to live it. By not knowing where I'm going, I might think that if I take the mark of the beast in the tribulation, I may not have a sealed relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Paul's not my pattern, it's hard to make a definite case for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the blood alone. So here's the four-pronged attack, and probably worked well. I would submit to you, however, people have always believed and taught the truth. We've talked about this. It didn't disappear and then get reinvented, and you should be comfortable and comforted in that. But here's what's interesting, is these truths were recovered or made less obscure or rediscovered in the exact order that, the exact reverse order that they were lost. So the order of recovery was first salvation by grace. And I know he was very confused about lots of things, but you can go right to Luther on that one. Then they started understanding that Israel does not equal the church, which is the body of Christ. Then in the 19th century, the rapture was taught openly. And then last but not least, the unique apostleship of Paul. So why does this one matter? What's going on in grace circles today? Is it not the same exact, and when I say grace circles, I mean ravenous wolves who are sneaking in unawares to destroy the things that we believe in. Are they not going down the same old satanic pattern? Do you not read all the time that the first thing they attack is, oh, Paul and Peter preach the same thing. There is only ever one gospel. I'm not talking about Baptist folks. You should see the game plan repeat itself. Then the next one comes in and says, oh, the rapture and the second coming, they're the same thing. You can't prove through a scripture that the church doesn't go through the tribulation. Well, yes we can, and yes I will, but there is a game plan here. So what comes next? This isn't real hard to see. The next thing you're going to see is a bunch of so-called grace teachers making us spiritual Israel. It's the same exact game plan that's been going on for 2,000 years. And once this, and this happens, guess what comes next? The gospel of Christ will be ineffective, destroyed, distorted, and not preached anymore. So, understanding our hope is tied to a salvation matter. It's the direction that this is going. So, we need to constantly build ourselves up on the fact that we're not going to be here. Okay, so let's look at that. So, and again, I know I've spent some time on that probably the last 5 sermons in a row. Good. I'm going to preach that until, you know, I find by percentage there are fewer people believing in the rapture every day. Look at the checklist. I'm telling you where it's going to land. It's going to land us right back in Rome. All roads lead back to Rome. And not in a good way. Okay, so... Here's sample 2019A for why we cannot be in the tribulation. Open your Bibles to Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1 reads, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the opposite of peace? War, fighting, strife. Okay? So when you hold on to that, if you were to just have that piece of information, can you be in the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? No, you cannot. Those folks do not have peace with God. And that's so easy to prove. You can prove you're not there by the fact that you're not there. Revelation 2:1. So if you hold on to the fact that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, How can you possibly fit into the following? Revelation 2:1. And there's so much meat in this. This is like 400 sermons right here. I'll just hit the highlights. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Do you have any association with angels? No. None. This is the Lord Jesus Christ instructing John to write a letter to an angel who presides over a church. That's pretty interesting. The only angels we're associated with are ones that disguise themselves as angels of light and are rascals teaching false doctrine. Sorry to tell you, you don't have a guardian angel, brothers and sisters. But the good news is you can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father, boldly to the throne of grace. But that's not even what I was going to talk about. But angels are always associated with Israel, from Abraham to Moses to Peter. You see an angelic involvement throughout the entire prophetic program. You don't find it with Paul, where it's doctrine, 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 doctrine. We're going to judge angels. But anyhow, I guess I digressed there for a moment. These things saith, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So the stars are angels, the candlesticks are the churches that they preside over. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's a good thing. Out in the tribulation, there's going to be some characters running around as apostles. And this particular church was able to try them and find them to be false. Aren't you glad that God doesn't put a however in the dispensation of the grace of God? Continuing, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'm going to jump down to... So, hold that footnote. Here's the Lord having something against a church. He doesn't have anything against you today. Your life is hid in Christ, in God. That's pretty hidden. Okay, anything he had against you, he poured out on his son at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. That one sentence says, that's a different crowd, folks. But there are more examples. Revelation 2:12, a little further down in the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. By the way, nothing ever records Antipas ever existing, again indicating the future state sense of the book of Revelation, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because when thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, reminds me of some issues surrounding ordinances, which is yet a different sermon for a different time. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now watch this. Here's the one whom we have peace with is going to come fight this church. Repent, or else I will come into thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you really want to be in one of these churches? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to come fight you because you have people that hold false doctrines in your church? This cannot be us. All you have to do is read Romans through Philemon and you'll be able to distinguish what is and isn't us. And that was not my sermon. But that is yet reason again, 2019, that it's not us, folks. You don't need to be discouraged, dissuaded. You don't need to have your hope taken. You're supposed to comfort one another with the fact that one of these days, when the body of Christ is full, we're going to get yanked out of here. So continue to study and stand firm on that. And we'll probably have to hit it the remaining 20 weeks of the year. So let's now get to the sermon, Dick. Are you sleeping back there? Okay, good, good. Okay, so do you know your place? Let's go to Psalm 22. And this is one of those sermons where, as studying, I find that we are lazy about certain words in the Bible, and that's this preacher, that's every one of us. We skim over them and we don't really give them their due. But, you know, God does not put junk or throwaways in the Word. Every word is pure. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is a messianic psalm, and do we know when this took place, what was quoted back here by the psalmist? The typical answer is on the cross, but I would suggest that the Lord's anguish started a little bit earlier in the garden. So let's talk about places for a moment. Go to John 11, verse 47 and 48. Again, Jesus Christ's turmoil did not begin on the cross. John 11, verse 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees as a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place and our nation. It's very obvious what a nation is, but what does that mean, their place? Well, I would suggest that the place is a personal station of authority or ownership. It's their place politically, socially. It's where they dwell. It's their own personal place. And why would that have been a bad thing? Isn't that what the people were supposed to do, was believe on Him? I mean, after all, if you read Psalm 118, this was the day the Lord had made. When He arrived on that donkey, that was the day the Lord had made. That was the day of His visitation. But they rejected Him, didn't they? I mean, some pagans from Babylon who had Daniel's scrolls could figure out that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But these unbelieving Jews who had the oracles of God, who were near God, who had the miracles of God, could easily calculate by 300 some messianic prophecies that could be fulfilled in no other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and they missed Him. Isn't that something? People always say, well, if God were here, I would believe Him. No, you won't. Minus the Word of God convicting you and bringing you to that point to trust in the book or not? No, you won't. Miracles? No. Give you what you want? No. The Word of God that's effectual. But places, places. Let's go to Acts 1:22. These Jews did not want to leave. They did not want to lose their place. Here's another reference to somebody that has a place. Beginning from, and actually I'll back up here to, let's back up to verse 19 to get a little more context. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, of course, here they're talking about replacing Judas Iscariot. They're determining one to replace him, and it had to be somebody who was there from the beginning of the Lord's ministry to him being taken up. And they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether these two thou hast taken, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. His own place. Personal possessive pronoun. His own place. This is the only individual in the Bible I find having his own place. There's a body that has a place. This is the only individual fella I've ever found to have his own place. And of course, that place you can find in the book of Revelation being the bottomless pit. But that's Judas's own place. That's his place. Now, about Judas, many would say he's Satan manifest in the flesh, or Satan possessed, or that Judas is indwelt or possessed by Satan. And I don't think that's too far off. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 refers to the Antichrist as what? The son of perdition. John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ calls Judas the son of perdition. That's strong language, folks. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6, Have I not picked 12 of you and one of you is a devil? So Judas is a devil. He's the son of perdition, and he has his own place, a personal place of authority or ownership. He did not go to paradise, okay? He did not go to a place prepared for you, okay? Matthew 25, verse 41, you don't need to go there, but we find that hell was a place prepared, not a concept or an idea or a state of being, a place prepared for the devil and his angels and Judas Iscariot. Okay? Any of you or any lost person that goes to hell is out of place. They were not designed to go to hell. They weren't invited to go to hell. If a person goes to hell today, they're going to the hell with their sins paid for, rejecting the payment of a debt where the balance is zero. But Satan has a place prepared for him. So we need to know our place. Here is a place that was prepared for man. Genesis 2. Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God did prepare a place for man. It was east in Eden. It wasn't that the garden was Eden. It was in the east of a place called Eden, which, not to be dogmatic about it, but is most likely present-day Israel and Palestine. And this was the place that God originally intended man to dwell and for God to dwell with him. That was his place. And I find even in our fallen condition, man has a propensity for gardens, for outdoors, for streams. Not that we're tree huggers here in Texas, but there is a peacefulness about being in a garden. And that's something still left over, even in our fallen condition, from the original created order of things. But in Genesis 3, someone else shows up in that place. A serpent shows up in that garden. It's the one that possessed Judas Iscariot. So when man succumbed to the serpent, Man was deposed, and by default, he lost his place. And Satan became the de facto god of this world. And where did all this take place? In a garden. In a garden. John 18:1. Let's go there and you'll see something that will jump out on the page, off the page to you. At least I think it's interesting. And this is why I started in a garden. So again, to summarize, Jesus shows up and manifests himself to Israel. They reject him. Now he's not headed for a crown, he's headed for a cross. He's numbered himself with the transgressors, and none of this has to do with the mystery, what I'm talking about. He's going to go on and die for his people, according to the Gospels. But stay pure to the Gospels and not read in what's not there. Jesus is already in pain and turmoil and sweating, as it were, tears of blood, getting ready to go to that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where did all that happen? In a garden. In a garden. Where did Adam fail? In a garden. Where did the second Adam succeed? In a garden. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, which I don't find that shows up anywhere else in Scripture, where was a garden. I can't be dogmatic that it's the same place, but it causes you to wonder. The Garden of Eden was destroyed in the little thing called the flood. But I bet you it all takes place in the same vicinity. We can ask the Lord when we get there. Which he entered and his disciples. Now watch the distinct language of the King James Bible. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Knew the place. Why did he know it? He had been there before. Judas, the rascal inside Judas, had already played this game at this point 4,000 years ago and 6,000 years ago from today. Judas knew the place. Now you have to let the distinct language of the King James Bible be distinct. You can be lazy about it and say, for Jesus oft-time resorted thither with the disciples. That's not recognizing a distinction that the Bible makes. God often says, Peter and the 11. Peter and the 11. Why did the Holy Spirit take the time to say, and Judas knew the place? Because he'd done this before. He'd been down this road before. Satan, who was in him, had been down this road before. So is it the same garden? I don't know. But you have an exact match. So let's talk about the cross for a moment. Think about this. The first Adam failed in a garden. The second Adam succeeded in a garden. This first Adam disobeyed at a tree. The second Adam obeyed at a tree. Isn't that amazing the way the Lord pulled this whole thing off? As it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Go to Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Here's a verse that Roman Catholics who want to blame women for original sin might want to read. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered. You see, when you start messing with the Bible, you take away from the very majesty of the plan of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to undo what Adam did. To reconcile means to bring back to an original state of being. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Skipping to verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But you know, we have something better than Adam, because he could lose it. So we know man's place was in that garden. Man's place was this organic earth stuff. Other than Judas. And by the way, that's also on God's basis of God's foreknowledge, not Him making anybody do anything. I can look down the corridors of time and know my son's going to mess up. That doesn't mean I made him do it. That means I foreknow that he's going to do it. Israel should have known the time of the Lord's visitation. Instead, they were too concerned politically about keeping their place. So where is our place? Well, it's not earth. Let's go to Colossians 2:15. And we'll find out that we have a place. So when we read these basic verses about being seated in heavenly places, why in the world would you yank us back down here again? We're seated in a place of personal occupation and authority. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated the devil and those angels who have a place prepared for them. He defeated them at Calvary's cross. He's going to depossess and expel them at the rapture of the church. Revelation 12:6. Revelation 12:6. We will find out a little bit about what happens to these guys, these powers and principalities, before they're thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now watch this. And prevailed not, here's the word again, neither was their place found any more in heaven. If their place isn't any more in heaven, those powers and principalities did have a place in heaven. After this war that occurs about midway through the tribulation, I imagine that you and I are going to have a bird's eye view to about 3 years up there of God cleaning out the heavens. And then down they come. It's really easy to read the book of Revelation if you read it through a Pauline set of glasses and if you get your understanding from Him as it was given to Him from the Lord from heaven. It's not hard to read. Revelation 12, you can see where there's an interruption. The first advent, pause, the Lord gets yanked up. The second advent, you see the Jews get dispersed again, just like they always do. And then things get really bad about midway through that thing. It's not hard to understand. It's very basic. There's something going on in heavenly places. And John didn't see it because it was a mystery at the time that he wrote it. We know the events. He prophetically saw those rascals get kicked out. He just didn't know why. So, Ephesians 3:10. We have powers and principalities. Where are they right now? In their place. Out there in the future, they'll be removed from their place. To the intent now that unto the powers, the principalities and powers, where? In heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what is that purpose for us? Find it in Ephesians 2:6, don't you? And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They get depossessed of their place, just like Israel was to go clean out the Canaanites, every last one of them, the men, the women, the children, the animals, You have to clean it out. God cannot be in the presence of sin. He cleans out the heavenly places and He puts you far above all that. You not only depossess them, we get a promotion. All on the merits of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So today I would just ask, do you know your place? Do you know you're headed for heavenly places? Again, the notion of going to heaven is a uniquely Pauline idea. Elijah taught some things about heaven, but as mentioned this morning, the Jewish mind was all about getting resurrected to rule and reign and live and be right here. Your place is in heavenly places. How do you get there? Simply believing that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And do you have any questions? Does anyone other than Dr. Jerry Lockhart III have a question? Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. I find that unique that at that time, God, in the Word of God, and Judas knew the place, meaning, why is there a distinction there? You can just kind of gloss over and say, well, Judas knew about it, because so that's how he could betray the Lord. But I see a distinction there, in that he knew the place. Oh, I'm sorry, talking about John 18. Just that I believe there's a distinction in the verse. I think it goes beyond the fact that Jesus just happened to hang out there some. I think Judas had a knowledge there, and that's why God chose for one of the only times in Scripture, maybe the only time, to separate Judas and start to, you know, make it more pronounced that he knew the place. So, any other questions? Jerry, questions? 1, 2, 3. Nope, time's up.
I don't want to embarrass
you. You can't. I'm Teflon. Can't be. Thank you, everyone.
Thanks very much.
And you thought, you know, you were going to run free here and go on forever. Does anyone from the internet have a question or a comment they'd like to throw into this mix? Yes, sir, Larry. You're not?
All right.
Okay.
According to what I taught this morning about Elijah, the question is, what was God's purpose for Elijah being in heaven? Well, I don't believe Elijah was in heaven in Matthew chapter 17. I believe he was in the Lord's kingdom. The prophecy in chapter 16, the last verse, was there to be some standing here who would not taste death until they were in the kingdom of God's, in the, somebody hand me my Bible. Just a second. It's important how that's worded. Thank you, John. Matthew 16, the last verse. It's a good point to bring up, Larry, and I'm glad you did. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Those who were standing there who did not taste of death till they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom is Peter, James, and John. The kingdom which they saw, Peter, James, and John, saw Him coming in included Moses and Elijah, which is going to be on the basis of a timeline. It's going to be, here's the rapture of the church, and here's the 7 years in which Moses and Elijah are killed and taken up into heaven and return again with Christ, coming in His kingdom. So my point is that when Christ returns at the end of this 7-year tribulation, Moses and Elijah having gone up, at the time of their demise in the 7-year tribulation, all the world will be able to see the city coming down from heaven. And that's where the Lord is in His kingdom. So I know that Peter, James, and John didn't stand here on this mountain and see the city. But it is represented by them being on the mountain. And it plays right into the fact that when Peter said the very natural, manly thing, the Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make here three tabernacles. No, there's not but one, and it's a temple, and Jesus Christ is the head of it, and it's found in Revelation 21 in a city which is built four square. So when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord coming in His kingdom, Peter, James, and John here foresaw the Lord coming in the city of Zion, and that's what my point was in the analogy I was making about Elijah this morning, that Elijah was taken up without dying, I probably didn't say it correctly, to represent a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which is coming down from heaven, and Peter, James, and John here in Matthew 17 see it in advance. That was my point in all of that. Does that help? I wasn't trying to make such a big deal out of it except for you to see that there were people. There was no one alive in Israel when Jesus Christ came who thought in terms of a city for a kingdom. And yet when you read Hebrews 11, you see that all the way back that to Abraham that's what he was looking for. Why didn't they see it? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 13 it was a mystery. So how did Moses and Elijah get into it? Well, Elijah went off the earth without dying. Moses, who is connected to the earthly kingdom, died, was buried by the Lord, and then Michael the archangel went and got his body. So then the resurrected body of Moses is represented in the kingdom as having access, and in the thousand-year reign, as in at Matthew chapter 8, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Moses is like one of them. He has access to that city. So it's right that Peter, James, and John, getting a glimpse of what their inheritance is, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, getting that glimpse, it is right that they see both Moses from the Old Testament and Elijah, who represents going into heaven and being in that city. That was my point. The kingdom of heaven is His inheritance. The reason you know that is because He comes back to the earth. See, from Malachi and both in Matthew and in Mark both, you know that Elijah comes back to the earth. It looks as if Moses does too. But Moses died and Elijah didn't. So the Lord resurrects Moses for the purpose of the kingdom of God upon this earth, which is the thing that all Israel thought they were going to have. He was buried in the ground, if you would. Elijah was never buried, went into heaven. He is in this kingdom of heaven as a participant in it, just like the 12 are, because he comes back in the seven-year tribulation and dies for the witness of Christ then. He's somewhere between Neptune and I don't know. I don't know where he is. I do know this, that when they come back, as the two witnesses, I know that the Scripture will uphold the fact that the people who are going to die for the witness of Jesus Christ during the seven-year tribulation are going to be able to recognize and identify Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know if that's by God or by some other means, by spiritual enlightenment. I have no idea how they do that. But they know them because they believe them and they follow them. And then they all die. See, the thing about this kingdom of heaven thing that most people don't understand is that Jesus tells them repeatedly, Matthew 24 being one of the places, but He tells the 12 apostles and everyone who's going to follow them repeatedly why they don't need anything. He says, you know, you've got to sell out and have all things common, etc. Why? Because they're going to die real soon. And the 144,000 are going to die somewhere in that great tribulation period. And I really appreciate how Zane started this thing tonight about us being at peace. I mean, look up Paul's writing about the word peace as it applies to saved people. And you'll never, ever think that the church is going through the tribulation. And yet, there they are. See, the two guys there, Moses and Elijah, in particular, Elijah, representing what is, it is death, burial, and resurrection. And by the way, do not get mixed up and talk about the gospel of Christ on the basis of death, burial, and resurrection. That shortens and limits. In fact, it causes one of these movements Zane was talking about. When I first joined a Southern Baptist church, our preacher said that the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection. The chairman of the board of deacons said the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection. Our preacher, Sunday school teacher said that the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection. It is not. It is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. That's not simply death, burial, and resurrection. If you want to start trying to destroy the gospel of Christ, as Zane was talking about, all you got to do is say the wrong words about it. That'll do it. Sorry, got to preaching. Any other questions? I think my 38 minutes is up, yeah. Any other questions or anything anyone wants to add? Yes, sir. Berwin, what? Enoch? Well, now, let's see. What, David, how much money you got in your pocket? How is that worth very much to you? I want to give you an answer. The question, folks on the internet, is where is Enoch? I want to give you an answer that you're going to love from preachers forever if you're willing to receive it. Ready? I don't know. I don't know where Enoch is. I don't really know where Moses and Elijah are. I believe what the Bible says about them. And since he doesn't tell me where they're at, I don't have any way of knowing. I believe that Enoch is probably a type of the church, the body of Christ, but I cannot figure out, number one, why, or number two, exactly how the type fits. But Enoch preached judgment. If you read, what's the name of that little book? Jude, you'll see that Enoch preached that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his angels to exercise judgment. Well, I'll tell you something. Let me show you something. Look at Jude, which is right in front of Revelation. Easy to find. Go to Revelation, turn left. The only thing that really, there's a couple of things that really throw me from saying out and out outright that Enoch was a type of the body of Christ. And one is that it says here in verse 14, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now watch this. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's what Enoch preached. Compare that to the judgments of Romans 1 and 2. Not the whole chapters, but the judgments found in Romans 1 and 2. And the only connection to the seventh from Adam is that seven is the number of the Lord's perfection, and the church, the body of Christ, is to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. That's a stretch on this seventh from Adam thing to me. So I don't really say much about Enoch because, number one, I don't know where he is. And number two, I'm willing to be wrong about everything I say about Enoch except what those two verses say. So in answer to your question, David, I really don't know. I don't know where they're at, and I don't know how the Lord is handling that. I do believe wholeheartedly that they, with the Lord, not necessarily, I don't believe they're in the same place as the Lord, but they, as with the Lord, are outside of time, and they know nothing whatsoever about time passing. So I guess I mean they're asleep. Do you have something else?
No, I'm just
going to try to be... No, they are not in the bosom of Abraham. They don't have any call to be there. Because they left. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The Lord sent his angel Michael, who fought the devil, for the body of Moses. 300 plus people stood and watched Elijah go into heaven in a whirlwind. Well, there isn't any reason to put them in the belly of the earth, any of the three. Anyone else? Yes, sir. The only reason it would be classified in any way, shape, or form, he's talking about the heaven which we have as an inheritance. The only way it would be classified in any way, shape, or form as superior is because it is ever to be with the Lord, not because of the height of it, but because of its all-inclusiveness. There isn't anything that it would, anything in the eternal inheritance of God that would be excluded from the heaven above heavens. So in that regard, I guess it's exclusive, but not superior in the sense that the Lord has given us a superior picture. We show forth the superior thing because we show forth the glory of the Lord. But it's not, we deserve the least, get the most. Does that help? Any other questions? Well, I certainly thank you all for being here. Appreciate you coming to hear Zane preach. And we now have Zane on CD and DVD, so we'll probably be rich this time next year. And it's also on the website if you want to hear some of this again. And I tell you something, and I mean no disrespect to what he is, marvelous, but if you go through this slower and let your mind look up the Scripture on what he is talking about in over the 20 centuries of dimension, diminishing of God's word and the calling back being opposite and watch the thing happen again. That is really an amazing set of direction that you put on the board there, and I really appreciate that very much. Thank you all for being here. It's great to have you here.